Her name was Anne Marie. Single woman in her mid to late 20s. She was a leader at Youth of the Mission. She led or helped lead, co-led some discipleship training schools in the YWAM base in central England, the base that Renee and I met at in 2001. It was a cold January afternoon. It was kind of frosty outside, not snowy like this, but frosty. And I and a few others and Anne-Marie were sitting in one of the campus buildings in these comfy armchairs, one of the campus buildings in the Nuneaton YWAM base in central England there. We're drinking mugs of hot tea, of course, and looking out at the frosty grass as we met in our small group. Whenever we met as a small group, we would usually begin with some kind of worship time, and it would usually be somebody, one of us, leading in the reading of a psalm or perhaps a devotional, part of a devotional we'd been reading through the week. Sometimes we'd even sing. And for those of you that know me, that was not terribly comfortable. But it's okay, because the more we did it, the more I got used to it, and the more I realized that nobody really cares how I sound, because we're all worshiping Jesus. Matthew's smiling. And we're all worshiping Jesus, and you know what? The people that were around me were becoming family really quick, and so nobody cared what anybody sounded like, but we worshiped. And after we worshiped, we would usually do some kind of study. We'd open the scriptures, or maybe we would talk about something we've been learning through the week. And then we'd usually end in prayer, and we'd pray for one another, and we'd pray for our team. This one particular January morning, this cold, frosty morning I was talking about, Anne-Marie was sharing about her journey of faith. And she started to talk about how she grew up in this kind of strict Catholic school, and she described how the nuns were pretty harsh and mostly unloving. She explained how experiences of the harshness of the nuns at that school at a very, very formative time in her life actually made it very difficult for her as she grew up to be able to relate to God as Father, as loving parent, as loving God. God had been presented to her as this kind of harsh, authoritarian, judgmental overlord. He was overly serious and strict and kind of mean. There was this very limited concept of grace among these nuns. Mercy, forgiveness, love, joy, almost absent among them. Almost absent among them. God was presented as this kind of spiteful landlord, and we are these kind of fearful tenants that need to toe the line, otherwise we'll get evicted. That kind of caricature of God, that kind of picture of God, those kind of images, is actually not all that uncommon, and maybe you've even felt that way at times, or certainly known people that have. It is not uncommon for people to understand God and Christianity in that way, and it's often encountering grace for the very first time that is actually the turning point in somebody's life. It is that understanding that, you know, God expects us to live a certain way that is not exactly news to anyone, and rightly he does, but it's not really news to anyone. And it's certainly not the kind of news that really draws people to God. But the mercy of God, the grace, the unmerited favor, the love of God, God has presented as kind of like the prodigal son's father who runs to embrace us. It's those kind of things that actually tend to warm the hearts of people towards the living God, certainly for the first time. Fathers in the room. Fathers, mothers as well, but especially fathers, because God is often presented to us in Scripture as Father. The way in which you treat your children, the way in which you bring them up, actually will have an impact on the way they are able to relate to God as Father or not. And I know that if you're like me, that ought to scare you, because it scares me, but it's true. Just like those nuns, the way in which we present ourselves as fathers and mothers actually shapes the way our children grow up to relate to God in that kind of idea, that kind of image. Imagine then the difficulty that Anne-Marie would have had, given what she shared about understanding the harshness of God. Imagine the difficulty she would have had then to then come and try to understand that we're supposed to fear God. If she had struggled with understanding God as Father, imagine the hurdle she would have needed to jump and all of the baggage she brings with that to understand that we actually are called in Scripture to fear God. And I wonder if you struggle that with that too, and maybe you don't struggle with it, but I'm sure that most of us either do or have at some point with this kind of notion that we are supposed to fear God. And you may be sitting there and you're thinking, what on earth are you talking about, fear God? We're supposed to see him as loving Father. We're told we can call him sons and we can call him daughters. We can be called sons and we can be called daughters. We can call him Father. And we've just celebrated the season at Christmas time where God is described as Emmanuel. God is with us. Jesus comes to be with us. It's profoundly relational. What on earth are you talking about? Fear the Lord. That doesn't make any sense. And what exactly are we saying when we say the word fear? Well, to answer that question, or try to answer that question, I'm going to dive into a passage from 1 Peter. It's right from chapter 1. It's interestingly the same chapter that Lyle was preaching from last week. We didn't plan this, but he was focusing on the early part, which was that whole thing about being born into a new birth, into a living hope, and that kind of thing. And I'm going to pick it up from verse 13. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to open it to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13, otherwise it's going to be up on the screen for you there. So he's just unpacked this incredible 12 verses, just incredible theology, love, all this stuff about who we are in God and what we've been born into and all of that. And then he says this, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourself. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is the part we're focusing on, and particularly the next part in verse 17. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially, according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. We're told to live in fear of God. You know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. And that is God's word to us this morning. And we're going to take a look at that whole issue of being called to live in reverent fear and how it connects to God saying, be holy because I'm holy. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we live that out? Friends, while it is absolutely true from reading Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, that we are invited to and have access to the Father, and we are able to have a familiar relationship with God, that we're able to call him the most intimate of names, and we're called into a wonderful relationship with him. While that is so true and so beautiful and so wonderful and so lovely, nevertheless, he is also holy. God is absolutely, purely, and perfectly holy. And sometimes we can actually become so familiar with God, and we can push the pendulum so far in that direction, we can push grace so far in that way, that what we end up doing is forgetting that God is actually a holy God. And we can think of God as kind of like, well, good old God, good old daddy in the sky, you know, it's kind of okay if I sin a little bit. I know I shouldn't really live that way. However, God will forgive me. He'll brush it under the carpet because he's dad. Well, guess what, friends? He's actually going to brush nothing under the carpet. Nothing. Because, friends, for example, it is not okay to sleep with somebody you're not married to. It's not okay. And we can kind of argue that maybe it is, but it just isn't. And maybe some of us are sitting there this morning thinking, really? The church still believes that? I thought that was just the church of the 1950s that believed that. No, it's any church that takes the Bible seriously that believes that. And it is not some kind of outdated, moralistic, repressive kind of belief. It's actually because God calls us into a marriage covenant. And if we had time to unpack that, we could unpack that. But he calls us into a marriage covenant, and God calls us to be holy because he is holy. And believe it or not, he actually does it for our own benefit. He actually does. And maybe we'll get time to talk about that one day. But God does that for our own benefit. That's one example. Another example, it is not okay to gossip and to lie and to sin with the tongue in any other way. And I know that one we can easily kind of explain away and we can kind of self-justify ourselves a little bit and say, yeah, it's all good. But it's actually not. It's not okay. It's also not okay to allow your anger, and everybody gets angry from time to time, and Jesus got angry and God gets angry. But it is not okay to allow your anger to manifest itself in ways that is destructive to other people. It's not okay. One of the problems we have as Christians is that we become very, very good at self-justification. We can become very, very good at forgiving ourselves. We can be like, oh, I know I shouldn't have done that. I know that's not ideal. But, you know, God forgives sins and I'm covered by the blood and all of that. God is merciful, etc., etc. And while that is all wonderfully true, it is wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully true. Nevertheless, in that little example, I actually just forgave myself. And I actually just justified myself. I did not fall on my knees and repent and seek God's mercy and forgiveness. I just said, oh, it's okay. God forgives me. He's so merciful and loving and I'm covered by the blood. No, that's forgiving yourself. That's called self-justification. And we can become very, very good at that as Christians. One of the main reasons we do this, one of the main reasons that we don't take holiness seriously, one of the reasons that we can allow and tolerate sin in our life, one of the reasons we don't fear God, is actually that we'd all, if we're honest, many of us just don't simply walk all that closely with God, if we're honest. If I was walking with you along one of the pathways around Mill Lake, we were walking together and we're chatting away, and I was to step on your toe, being the nice guy that I am, I would immediately apologize to you. And I'd say, oh, I'm so sorry, like, are you okay? That kind of thing. Now you, being Canadians, would probably apologize to me for stepping on your toe. But that's okay, because you're just so lovely. I love Canadians. Just a little joke. Oh, no, I love Canadians. That's not the joke. The thing about the apology is the joke. Anyway, whew. Now imagine for a moment I was walking so closely in my life with God, and I stepped on his toe. That is, I offended his holiness through sin or through something that I said or something that I did or the way in which I acted. If I was walking so closely with God, I would so immediately feel convicted that I'd fall on my knees. I'd be like, Lord, I need your mercy. I'm so sorry. Yet again, I have sinned in this way. And unfortunately, so many of us don't walk that closely with God that we don't hold those, keep those kind of short accounts with him, right? But actually, we become good at tolerating a certain amount of sin in our lives. But the other major reason that we can do this, and the reason we don't take holiness as seriously as maybe we should, is because we simply do not fear God, and we do not understand really what it looks like to fear him. And I want you to hear me today. This is not about bashing people because of their past, because we all have one. And this is not about condemning anyone, because in Christ there is none. There is no condemnation. What today is all about is trying to understand, what is this thing about the fear of the Lord? Why do we allow sin to fester in our lives, and why do we not fear him? And maybe you're sitting here and you're still kind of thinking, I just don't get it. What on earth are you talking about, Jamie? Why are we supposed to fear him? You were just talking about the nuns in the Catholic school. Do you really want to perpetuate that idea that we're supposed to be fearful of this harsh, judgmental God? Nobody wants a father that they have to fear. And maybe that was your experience growing up. And it likely wasn't a very happy one. Maybe it was even a very troubling one, a painful one. But what we have to do, friends, is we have to understand God as best as we can possibly understand him. And so we need to know that he is the most patient, the most loving, the most merciful father that there ever was and ever will be, absolutely. But we also have to understand that he is perfectly holy, and he is wholly against sin. And somehow we need to hold those two things together as we try to grapple with our finite minds the incredible mystery that is God's personhood. It's part of who he is. It's part of who we worship. It's part of how we have to relate to him. So what exactly do we mean then when we say fear the Lord? Well, commentators and interpreters of this passage and other passages that talk about fear of the Lord, because it is all over the place, talk about, and they're very quick to say that fear used here in this passage, it is not terror, it is not dread, it is not anxiety, it is much more related to things like awe and reverence and a holy respect and a submission before a holy God. That is more what it's talking about when it says fear of the Lord. It is kind of a correct understanding of God and how God is holy and how we are not, and how God is holy against sin and we have a proclivity to sin, and how we need to spend our lives with his help and by his grace and perhaps with the help of other believers in trying to walk in a direction that turns away from that kind of sinful lifestyle and weeding out the sin in our life. By his mercy, turning ever towards a more holy way of living. That is called a reverential response to the holiness of God. That is a key way in which we live in the fear of the Lord. What we tend to do is we tend to equate fear with the stuff of nightmares. Waking up in the middle of the night with a cold sweat. Or we equate fear with the fear of spiders or the fear of heights or the fear of snakes or whatever it is for you. But when we think of it in those terms, and when we've perhaps experienced the kind of things that Anne Marie has experienced, what we end up doing is buying into an unhelpful image of who God is. And that's why people struggle so much to understand God as loving Father. But rather, fearing God is actually one way in which we rightly understand him and who he is and his personhood and what he's about and what we're about as we connect to him. One of the things that was leveled against God's people in the New Testament at the time of Jesus, the Jews, one of the things that was leveled against them was that they would quite often live out of this kind of understanding that they're part of the in crowd because they have Abraham as their ancestor. And so they would say things to the apostles or to Jesus himself, things like, we have Abraham as our father. And what they did was they kind of misunderstood the fact that tribal status or lineage did not actually save you. You can't claim to be one of Abraham's children and then completely ignore how you live and holiness and what you do with Jesus. You just can't do it. God is just and his judgments are just. That's what our passage, I read that a few moments ago. God is just and his judgments are just. So Abraham's children will be judged just like everybody else. In the same way and in the same vein, we as the Church of Jesus Christ have to be very, very, very careful that we don't tolerate sin and that we don't abandon any kind of notion of holiness because we figure we're part of the in crowd because at some point in our life we prayed a prayer to receive Jesus. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that we only get saved based on a certain standard that we live to. Absolutely not. Fundamentally not. That would seem to suggest that we had to earn our salvation by some way. No way. We are saved by grace, grace alone, by faith alone. Absolutely. But what I am saying is that we have to avoid the slippery slope of moving into becoming a lukewarm Christian that doesn't really care all that much about sin, that tolerates it, that treats church as kind of like a social outing once a week, and the gospel never actually penetrates our lives and our hearts and actually changes the way we live and changes the way we order our whole life and changes the way we make decisions and how we bring our children up and how we engage in relationships and how we treat people. The gospel needs to be all-consuming and it needs to change us. One of the things we have to be really careful of is not seeing God as this kind of big teddy bear in the sky that doesn't really care all that much about sin, that he kind of winks at our sin and says it's okay. We have to understand that God is perfectly holy. And in the Christmas passages that we kind of read from over here over the last few weeks, and even some of the Christmas passages that we preach from, when the angel showed up, what was people's response? It was always the same. It was fear. And those were just angels. Can you imagine if God showed up? Can you imagine if God came among us? And Peter explains in our passage the high cost of our salvation. He says, you were ransomed not by perishable things like silver and gold, but actually by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so our response ought to be to live in reverent fear before God, holy living as motivated by a God-fearing faith, an awe, a reverence, a holy respect that doesn't take lightly that which was purchased at such higher cost. The highest of costs. So walking closely with God, keeping short accounts with Him, growing in holiness by His strength, being quick to seek forgiveness, being quick to forgive others, living rightly, loving others, these are all right responses to the cross, and these are ways in which you live in reverential fear and respect before God in your life. Amen. Many of you will know that I love to read N.T. Wright, and a number of times I've quoted him from the platform here, and I'm going to do that again today. I'm actually going to read a story, because he's got this really neat story on this passage as he's kind of explaining his take on this passage. And the story, it's kind of like a bit of a modern parable, I suppose. And it just highlights a really neat aspect of this. So I'm going to read it to you. It goes like this. John went into a thrift store the other day in a little town not far from here. He was looking for something in particular. And after wandering around for a while, he thought he saw just the thing. It was a bowl. It was 8 inches across. And someone had obviously used it for flowers at some stage, as it was still kind of dirty with soil and dry leaves in the bottom. It looked too as though it had a crack kind of running through one side. The owner of the shop had probably not bothered too much about it, since it was almost entirely covered up with a pile of old stuff and other books and bottles and goodness knows what else. John carefully fished the bowl out, and disguising his pleasure, he went and brought it to the till. Then, taking it home, he set about cleaning it, and he took care. He had spotted, as the shop owner hadn't, that this was in fact a fine piece of porcelain. He could repair the crack, but equally important, he could gradually kind of clean the dirt and the soil out of the pattern and bring it up to as good as new. And then he could put it in the place of honor where it was to hold these three kind of gorgeous ornamental eggs, and that was what he was looking to do, just what he had wanted. Now, supposing the original owner of the bowl had turned up the next day at the thrift store and asked for his bowl back because he wanted to put some flowers in it again. The shop owner might point him towards John, who had bought it, but John, perfectly properly, would say that the bowl was no longer available. No, he had bought it, he owns it now, but he'd also cleaned it inside and out and given it whole new use and purpose, and for which it was well suited. It would be an insult to it, as well as an injustice, to use it simply to hold a few flowers. If you hadn't guessed from the story, we're the bowl in the story. We're the perfectly crafted bowl that had been kind of covered up, and there's dirt inside of it, and mess around it. And the key word in our passage is ransomed. Peter talks about how Jesus paid a ransom for us. Ransom means to buy back. It's being bought back. Kind of like a dirty bowl in a thrift store. All of us have been used for purposes other than which we were designed to be used. And many of us have allowed ourselves to be used in ways in which we were not designed to be used in our lives. But God has come into the thrift store. And he's paid the ultimate price for you, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cleaned you up. And he's in the process of cleaning you up. And he's called you to a new purpose, which is way, way better than sitting in the corner of some dusty thrift store. Now you're called to this new purpose, way better than holding flowers. And I think that some of you in this room need to remind yourselves of that from time to time. And you need to remember that when people come and try to use you for the same old uses, that you're owned by somebody else now. And you don't want to put dirty old flowers back inside that bowl. Some of us could do very well to remember that. Instead, what we need to do is we need to grasp a hold of our new vocation in Jesus. And we need to be everything God has called us to be. And by his power and by his grace, we need to lean into what it means to be a holy and righteous individual, a holy and righteous people, living for him in reverential fear before his holiness and his righteousness, called to an incredible purpose. Around this church, around Seven Oaks, we have crafted a new way to describe our vision and what we're about. And I unpacked it for you back in September in our fall kickoff, and it's to know Jesus and to make him known. And so if anybody wants to know what we're about as a church, that's it. It's that simple. We want to be a people who are passionate about knowing Jesus, growing in our knowledge of him, growing in our relationship with him, going deeper, being sanctified, being changed, becoming ever more likely. We want to become Jesus-obsessed people. And flowing out of that life in Christ, we want to be people who become passionate about making him known out there in our friendship circles and our homes and our works, place of work and all of that, but also overseas in foreign places too. That's what we're about. That's what we're about as a people. And what I've been talking about today, what I've been describing to you, it is related to that idea of knowing Jesus. We have to know Christ, know God, know the Godhead as holy and righteous and perfect. And we need to live in response to that. And part of grasping this idea of the fear of the Lord and living rightly before him is part of our journey of knowing Jesus. And you know what? The more we come to know him, the more we want to make him known. And the more we make him known, it drives us back to want to know him more. And it's this beautiful, wonderful cycle. It's a journey we're on. It's cyclical. It is not just a straightforward line. In terms of application today, I want to just focus a little bit on application. By way of review, I just want to say that fearing God is not like heights or spiders or snakes or whatever. It is not terror. It is not dread. It does not obviate the fact that God is loving and merciful Father, full of grace. Fearing God is about being awed by him and by his presence. It is reverential respect. It's a healthy knowledge of who he is. Fearing God is a way to live in response to so great a cost of salvation. It is about living in a way in which we want to keep short accounts to God. It drives us to want to get to that sin that is embedded in our life and want to root it out with his help, with one another's help, to be everything we can be. Because of that great cross, because of that horrendous death on the cross, the shedding of his precious blood that ransoms you from eternal death, I think God has every right to call us to be something. Amen? And so perhaps today, at the beginning of this new year, you can resolve to go deeper in your spiritual walk than you ever have before. Maybe that's what you need to do. That's how you need to respond this morning. Perhaps you want to resolve to deal with that embedded sin that's been just a part of, it's been a bondage to you for too long, and it needs to be broken finally. Perhaps what it is that you need some accountability to stop acting out in certain ways that you know displeases God and offends his holiness. And perhaps you need to have a conversation with someone who can be that accountability person for you. Perhaps some of us need to come to our corporate worship gatherings and actually worship. You know, it's very easy to come to church, and we all do this from time to time. It's very easy to come to church and just kind of sing. And we look at the words on the screen, and we sing them out, but our mind is somewhere else. Our heart is somewhere else, and we're not worshiping. Maybe we need to start coming and truly worshiping. And maybe some of us are overly concerned and perhaps critical about form when it comes to worship and the way that we do things. And we need to keep on reminding ourselves that instead, when we come through those doors, it needs to be like we're coming into holy ground. Not that this building is any more holy than anything out there, but it's what we do in this building. It's when we worship as the gathered people, that when we come here, we need to imagine that we're on holy ground. And when we come and we worship Jesus and we abandon ourselves in him, all of a sudden, all of those things that we're kind of concerned about, they kind of melt away. If we're truly worshiping. Maybe you're sitting here and you're listening to me. and then you listen to that story I told you, and you actually do not identify with that bowl that was beautifully cleaned up and placed for a new purpose. But rather, if you're honest, you identify more with a bowl that's still dusty and dirty and sitting in that thrift store. Well, let me tell you this, friends. Jesus has paid a ransom for you, and he will take you out of that thrift store in a second if you let him. He will come and he will rescue you from a life of sin and death, and he will give you a new life, and you will get to taste the beautiful sweetness of eternal life that you can enjoy now and also be marked for eternity. And that's a beautiful, beautiful promise. And if that is you this morning and you can feel that kind of heartbeat, you know, it's raising a little bit, you know, the Spirit is kind of prodding you and touching you, then I want to have a conversation with you after the service, because I can make an introduction to you, for you, to that Jesus that I was introduced to at the age of 18, and it changed my life forever. Amen.